You're listening to a sermon podcast from Paramount Church in Columbus, Ohio. To learn more, visit ParamountColumbus.com.
It is still, even though we are on our live stream with a small number of people here, leaders of our worship service, back to what we were doing a number of months ago, it is still our delight to be able to have the technology that we do for this brief time in order to be encouraged by the Word of God, in order to sing together, though we are not in person. And so we give thanks for that this morning. And of course, we also remind ourselves when we're in times like these, as we did a number of months ago, that we will never and we refuse to get used to this. This is not our ideal. This is not the way that we want it to be, but this is where we find ourselves. And so we want to make the most of this opportunity. Let me invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to our text for this morning, which is Hebrews chapter 13, 1 through 6. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. Now, if you're looking at your Bible, you know that we are nearly at the end of the book of Hebrews. We have, again, preached through another book of the Bible. We pray much to our good and to the glory of our God, and we look forward in the new year to begin a new series through the shortest books of the Bible to see how their truth is short but stout. And so we are looking forward to the turn of the new year and being able to continue on together in the Word of God. Well, during these times, we have tried to exercise the best wisdom that we can as pastors, considering the situation before us. And so we have, as you can tell, made the decision to return to our live stream for what we hope will be a brief time, since some of the alert in our county has risen to the level of level 4 purple. And so I know that there is lingering in the minds of many in churches like ours a question of how are these decisions made? And so I wanted to start just this morning to let you know a bit about how these decisions are made, because we know that they so significantly impact our church and they impact each of us. Well, in churches like ours, we have a real advantage in times like these because of our plurality leadership in our churches. Our three pastors all work together with shared leadership to put our wisdom together, to seek God together, and to form a plan together. So there is never just one person feeling the weight of making any decision. On top of that, we also are grateful in the state of Ohio to be in a place and in a county where we trust our governor and we trust our health board. We trust and respect those authorities who, by God's common grace, have given their lives to fulfill the charge that God has given to them, which is to protect the health of their communities. And so we always listen very carefully to what they are saying, though all of our decisions are our own. And of course, we are grateful for that as well, because at no point in this year have we felt as though we were being having our arms twisted to make certain decisions. We have had good wisdom given to us, and then we have made decisions about what we believe is best for our church. On top of that, we have had the advantage of access to medical professionals who are involved in important meetings and in the planning of our local communities, and even some of those who are in our church. And that has added to our ability to think carefully and clearly. And then on top of that, we have had the advantage of our sister churches who are like-minded, with a like-minded mission and a like-minded philosophy of ministry. And by and large, we have come to the same conclusions as we have worked together to reach this moment. But these are complicated questions that have to be answered. And yet I want you to know that your pastors relish, and I hope that you do as well, the opportunity to lead our church and to be the church in a time like this. And so while this is not what we prefer, it's not the way that we want it to be, we understand that it is the way it is, and we will continue to make the most of this opportunity. We've also been encouraged, I personally have been encouraged by the reminder that while we often think of this as being an unprecedented time or year, and in many ways it is for us, it's something we have not personally been through before. I don't know that any church today is ready for a year like this, but that it has happened before. And that this is not the first time that the church has been through a challenging time, even of public health issues, and having to respond wisely. I have been greatly helped, and I want to share a little bit of this wisdom with you by hearing the pastoral wisdom of Martin Luther, the great reformer that we so look up to. Even at his time, there was a similar epidemic, and he was thrust into a position of having to wisely, biblically chart a course for those Christians that he was leading and others who were around him. And in fact, he wrote a long piece about what should Christians and churches do, how should they view these difficult times. And in one part, he was raising concern and expressing his concern for some in the community and other places whose love was waning, perhaps whose wisdom seemed to be drifting. And he wrote these words. I've returned to them over and over again as encouragement in these days. He says, "No, my dear friends, that is no good. Use medicine, take potions which can help you. Fumigate house, yard, and street. Shun persons in places where your neighbor does not need your presence or has recovered. And act like a man who wants to help put out the burning city. What else is the epidemic but a fire, which instead of consuming wood and straw devours life and body? You ought to think this way. Very well. By God's decree, the enemy has sent us poison and deadly offal. Therefore, I shall ask God mercifully to protect us. Then I shall fumigate, help purify the air, administer medicine, and take it. I shall avoid persons and places where my presence is not needed in order not to become contaminated and thus perchance infect and pollute others, and so cause their death as a result of my negligence. If God should wish to take me, he surely will find me, and I have done what is expected of me." See, this is such a God-fearing faith, because it is neither brash nor foolhardy and does not tempt God. We have taken this time very seriously, just as we believe Luther has, and recognizing that we are operating on a certain set of principles and wisdom that God has given us through his word. And so I know that sometimes we can look around at what others may be doing in a time like this and question, why have we made these decisions? And we just need to be reminded that ultimately it is because we operate on a particular set of priorities. And we keep those priorities in tension. Our first and foremost priority is always to think about what our church must do to most glorify God, to most exalt our King. And also as a part of that, then, to consider what does our church need to do which is going to be best for our local body of believers in order to keep us spiritually strong in this challenging time, in order to continue as much as we can to be who we are and to do what we have been doing. And then also to honor our neighbors and to elevate our neighbor love in consideration of those who are around us in our community and even those who also meet alongside of us in our church building each week. Slow is smooth and smooth is fast. That principle has helped me in a number of different areas of my life, and particularly now. I assure you that no one wants to meet in person more. No one wants to increase the speed more than your pastors. And yet we must remember, and we are, that slow is smooth and smooth is fast. And so we want to take the best course forward, and that is our desire. And in doing so, we want to make sure that we are keeping at the forefront of our minds the important redemptive love that God has given to us, he has poured within our hearts, so that we can maximize our priorities, so that we can reach our mission, so that we can magnify our witness. And that is what we pray God will continue to do, even this morning, hopefully for a brief time, when we have adjusted our worship so that we can still be together and to still hear the word of God, sing together, and move forward as a church. We come to this passage in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, and as always, I see the hand of providence as we come to a new text of Scripture and think about the context of our lives in which we find ourselves. And here we come to a text that is uniquely about love. Now, just as often happens in the Scriptures, the author of Hebrews has been setting up with gospel hope and gospel truth the very foundation of our lives that will then enable us to obey God, to glorify and please him, to act out what he teaches us in his word, and in particular, to love. And this is one of those times when certainly this year God has called us. He has called us to reconsider the way that we love and to heighten our commitment to love. And so I pray that this text will help us yet again today and that it will encourage us to promote love. We have, as we know from the Word of God, a great need. And while the world may tell us that our greatest need is to be loved, we know from God, we know from his word, that our greatest love, our greatest need is to love. And not to be loved, but to love. To take the love of Christ and the gospel out to the world, to take it to one another, to minister his love in the lives of others. And yet, as we have read throughout Hebrews and many other texts of scripture, we know that down through the ages, including this moment, the church has been challenged by suffering, inconvenience, disappointment, and discouragement, even death. And it tends to promote the lessening of our love, that our love might wane in these moments. In fact, that is what most of the book of Hebrews is about. It is showing how suffering impacted love in the church, and then how the church responds by promoting that love again and again. You see this at the very beginning of our text in verse 1. Notice these first few words. Let love of the brethren continue. Let love continue. Again, we hear in those words the warning that love is not a given. It is not something that is simply automatic. Though it has been poured out within our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we read about that in Romans 5:5, it still can wane. It still can drift. It still can be replaced by love for other things. And so here is this charge to us again and again. Let love continue. Keep up the love. Don't let it wane. Keep your eyes on what is most important. Keep the main thing the main thing. Don't be afraid. Don't be distracted. Let love continue. Of course, we also see here the priority at the very beginning in verse 1. Notice how the word there is actually the word Philadelphia, much like the city in our country that is known as the city of brotherly love. Well, it is the city of brotherly love because that is what this word means. Philadelphia, brotherly love. Let love, as you read in your copy of the Word of God, of the brethren continue. This is the great concern throughout all of the scriptures, and particularly in the book of Hebrews. How can we, by seeing that Jesus is better, make sure that we are loving the brethren, that we are loving others? How can we be a loving church? How can we be a church that's known for this rich, redemptive, otherworldly love? Well, this morning I want to show you three ways. And in particular, three ways that I think are uniquely suited to us today. They'll be great reminders for us. They have been a great reminder for me. I hope that you will write them down. I hope that you will take them to heart. And I hope that you will practice them. After hearing this charge to let love of the brethren continue, we turn now to see first the true love. Christians keep up love in times like these by first honoring strangers with hospitality. Look at verse 2. The author of Hebrews says, do not neglect, there's that language again, here's the caution. It's a warning that hospitality and love and other good things, though they may seem automatic to us, they may seem easy and within our reach, they're very easy to lose sight of, they're very easy to lose our grasp on. So he says again, do not neglect. And then he says to show hospitality to strangers. For by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, in the early days after I became a Christian, a family in South Carolina took me in really the first church that I had any kind of ministry position in. They took me in and they were hospitable to me. But during those times, I was young in my faith, and I was, as you probably have felt in the early days of your faith, I had a fresh kind of zeal. I was like a little child, taking in everything in the new Christian world around me that I really didn't know anything about. I began reading the Word of God. I started reading about these amazing things that would happen and what God's world is like, even in the unseen. And many nights over at their home, our conversation would turn to the question of angels. And I was enamored for a number of weeks with this question. Are they right here? Are there angels right there above the Christmas tree? Is there one there in the corner? Is there one hovering by the light? Are they over watching us, just as the Bible talks about? Well, that really caught my attention. It intrigued me. I couldn't get it out of my head. Just the thought of what might be happening in the spiritual realm from what I was seeing in the Word of God. And then I came to a passage like this, and my intrigue went through the roof, because I wasn't just now reading about the potential for angels to be in the unseen, but now I was reading here and in other places, which we've seen recently as we've preached through the Bible, where angels became visible. They became figures in front of you, like a real person, someone who was there, someone who could be felt, someone who could be spoken to, someone who could be wrestled with. And this became so intriguing to me. And here, this passage has always been intriguing to me because it gives such a fresh sense of purpose and a fresh excitement to what sometimes can feel like a drudgery. A hospitality can feel like such a routine. It feels like such a law. I need to be having people over. I need to be doing this and that. But when we read this, do not neglect to show hospitality, literally phileo, the word for love, and strangers, hospitality or love to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. That is an amazing thought, and surely it seems this author of Hebrews is referring back perhaps to Genesis 18. You may remember when Abraham entertained three men. He was hospitable to them, even one who was with him being, we believe, the Lord himself. And so while I don't think that this text is telling you that you should have people in your home or that you should be friendly to strangers out in public because you just might run upon an angel with his wings tucked underneath his coat, I think there's something more important here. I don't think that it's playing upon some sensational idea that you should try to be nice to strangers because you might have this incredible opportunity to be around an angel, but rather to notice, even in the account of Abraham and others, how God honors hospitality, how God loves to inhabit hospitality, that he is with us and he is blessing us because we are being like him. Can you say that God has done anything greater in Christ than befriending strangers, befriending enemies, befriending us? His hospitality has been shown to us in marvelous ways. And sometimes we fail to see what is under the surface, just as this verse tells us. Sometimes we fail to see what is really at stake, what is really there. I remember when I was pastoring in Kentucky, I heard about another church. I believe it was in Lexington. And that outside one Sunday morning on the front step, there was someone sitting there who appeared to be homeless. He was dressed in heavy, ragged clothes. He had a long beard, and he was covered in dirt. And of course, if you got too close, you could smell him. And as all of the members of the church were coming to church that day, they all noticed him. They'd not seen him before. But many of them started to walk around him. They started to go in a different door around the side of the church building so that they would not have to engage with the stranger who was sitting there. He didn't look like them. He didn't act like them. He didn't smell like them. And so they all quietly worked their way around him. No one said a word. They left him there. Didn't offer him help, didn't offer him food. And then once they all had filed into their sanctuary and the worship service began, all of a sudden this person they had seen on the steps was now walking down the aisle. And as he came up all the way, the place hushed. They weren't real sure what to do. They had never seen anything like this happen before. It's a stranger in their church. So he came right up and he stepped in front of the microphone at the pulpit. He began to speak. They immediately recognized it was the voice of their pastor. He had tricked them, and I will not do that to you. None of your pastors will do that. I think that's a bit unfair. But the story stands. They did not see the honor, the person within the stranger. And as a result, they did not offer this hospitality, hospitality that God so greatly honors. When you hear that word hospitality, it probably brings to mind for you, like it does for me, the word hospital. I don't know if you know where that word comes from. It's very simple. In fact, it simply means a guest chamber. It's a place where a guest or a stranger can come and be cared for. And this is the challenge given to us. This is the challenge for us in this moment. Because in this current moment, in the midst of a pandemic, in the midst of other rising social issues, in the midst of political conflict, it can be that almost everyone looks like a stranger. I'd be completely honest with you in saying that even people that I feel I have known very well have suddenly become strangers. I perhaps have become strangers to them. And yet here in this moment, we need this charge because our love may be waning. Anytime suffering comes, it has a tendency to turn us, doesn't it? It has a tendency to turn us because of the bent of our sinful hearts, not outward, not upward. It has a tendency to turn us inward. It's easy for us to be turned inward, just as these early believers were in danger of turning. And so here is this challenge again to them. It is not to turn further inward. It is actually to turn around. That's what hospitality is to strangers. For most of us, it is turning around. And then to turn out toward others, toward those who are not like us, toward those who are on the fringes, toward those who are in the community, in particular, those who do not belong to the covenant family of God. Every time you and I share the gospel with someone else who needs to hear it so that they might be saved, it's different than sharing the gospel with a believer. We do that all the time. You are practicing the epitome of hospitality. And I believe that's something that comes through this text. In the context of what these believers are going through, in the context of what we are going through, things are not like they used to be. Things are not like they're supposed to be. And it challenges our view. And it reminds us here that hospitality is not merely opening a door. It's not merely serving soup. It's not merely being a friend. Hospitality is to move close to another with the redemptive, glorious love of Christ. It is to really know the need of the moment. It is to really move close to someone, to know what they need, and to show them grace. This is what we need today if we're going to be Christians who keep up the love in the midst of suffering, in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of disappointment. Disappointment, you and I am feeling even today in this moment. But it must become something, as we're seeing here, that is intentional. That is what do not neglect means. It means be intentional. It means, and this is the first use of our text I hope that you and I can take away, it means make a plan. That is what do not neglect means. In fact, that is the opposite of neglect, is to make a plan. Now, some of us are feeling guilty right now. We're feeling like we've not been as hospitable as we should be, or not as hospitable as we could be. And I just want to remind you again and again that there is grace. That we are hearing these words as an evidence of God's grace, not as a condemnation of us. Jesus has taken our condemnation, but rather we are hearing grace for this moment. We're getting hope for change. And that grace and that hope ought to motivate us. It ought to brighten our outlook so that we will make a plan. That's what we're always doing in our church this year, especially. Every week, we have been making a plan. How can we best serve those around us? How can we keep all of our priorities in tension so that we are maximizing our King, we are honoring our neighbors, and we are feeding our flock? I want to encourage you this week to consider, especially at the holiday times, you may not be able to do as much, or you may have to, as we have been this year, creative on how you can be hospitable, how you can make your life a guest chamber so that you'll be welcoming others in as you're moving toward them. Make a plan. How do Christians keep up the love in a time like this? They honor strangers with hospitality. But second, Christians keep up love in a time like this by honoring the suffering with sympathy. Notice what we see next in verse 3. Next, he says, remember the prisoners. Now, what it seems is happening here is the attention is turning not to away from strangers and being focused in on the body of Christ and those believers who, under serious persecution and hardship, are now greatly suffering. Some of those are imprisoned. Some of those, as we read later in verse 3, are being also ill-treated. And here comes this next challenge of honor. Keep the love up. Church, honor the suffering with sympathy. Remember the prisoners in a particular way, as though in prison with them. Now, this is something that we are in desperate need of right now. This is something we are in desperate need of as a church at every age of history, at every moment. It is a calling that we would move so close to one another, that we would even move so close to those outside of our church, that we would really understand them. And that it would be as if we are shackled to the wall with them. We are crying as they cry. We are feeling pain as they are in pain. We are being ill-treated as they are ill-treated, even when we're not. Now, this year has been easier on some and harder on others. And it is in particular to those that this has been easier on that I want you to hear this important challenge. Perhaps this year has been easier on you because you may, in God's blessing, and we give thanks for it, have work that is virtually untouched by economic hardship or a pandemic. This year may have been easier on you because your family is smaller and there's less to care for, or your family is larger and there is more help to go around. It could be that this year has been easier for you because you have a stronger conscience than others. Your conscience will allow you to do things that perhaps others are struggling to do or struggling to embrace. Perhaps because God has given you a level of health that others have not had. He has spared you so far. You're not suffering under COVID brain. You still have your taster and your smeller. You have not been out of work. Perhaps you've not been quarantined. Inconvenienced. I want to challenge you. Because you have an opportunity as one who perhaps has not, if we use the words here, been imprisoned, as someone who has not been ill-treated, you have an opportunity to move close to those who have. And while you are not experiencing that, you have an opportunity to experience that with them, to experience that through them, to actually join them in their prison, join them in their ill treatment, and to bring them comfort. Friends, this is nothing new. This is local church 101. This is one anothering freshman year. The strong come alongside the weak. And what do we do? We want to bring, if we can, we want to bring comfort and we want to bring stability to one another. Now, this is where we're getting down into the nitty-gritty of what it means to be the church.
It doesn't mean that we simply are in the same routine together. It doesn't mean that we simply are around each other from time to time, or we just check in every now and then. It means that we seek to bring something in particular to those who need it most: comfort and stability. One of the things I have enjoyed most in this year, because it is something that has been lost in this year, has been opportunities to watch sports. I've always loved watching sports, of almost all sports. And so I have enjoyed being able to see what we can, even though some of those games have been canceled, perhaps even right before. But as I've watched those games, I've also noticed what is typical in every sport and every year from time to time. Some sports more than others, you end up witnessing a horrific injury. You see someone twist an ankle or break a leg or something worse. And when you see this, again, it gives us an opportunity to see another common grace example of what the church can be like. I saw it just recently over and over again as I saw a string of injuries on the football field. And I noticed that as each of those athletes went down with their injury, they all did the same thing. In every way that they could, they reached down and they took hold of whatever injured limb they had. And you do that too. If you cut your finger in the kitchen or you stub your toe at night walking through the hallway, what's the first thing you do? Hopefully you cover your mouth. And then you reach down and you grab that toe. You wrap up that finger. It is instinctual. It is something just naturally built into us. You're bringing comfort and you're bringing stability. You see, that is what the body is to be doing. When you see someone who is injured, imprisoned, ill-treated, suffering, weak, struggling, what do? You take hold of them. You put the hands of the gospel on them. You put the hands of the church on them. And you comfort them. You bring the comfort of the gospel to them. You tell them that you're with them. That's what's happening here. As those who are in prison suffer with them, as though you are imprisoned, as though you are ill-treated, comfort them. I am with you. I will help you. I will listen to you. I will dry your tears. I will provide for you. In addition to that, you're bringing them stability. You're trying to hold everything together. That's what it means to be the church. What we're talking about here is a kind of sympathy, a kind of empathy that tries to, as much as we can, put ourselves in someone else's shoes. As much as we can to be alongside them and to help them. This is what it means to be the church. And so I want to give this encouragement and challenge to all of us, but especially to those who are having an easier time. Do you see someone struggling? Do you see someone suffering? You can bring them comfort. You can bring them stability. You can care for them. That's what we are to be doing. This is what it means to be like Christ. This is what grace does. Grace draws us near. Hear it in another place, which we studied together not too long ago in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. This may be very well known to you. It's a popular passage, and we think about Jesus and his care for us, but I want you to hear it again. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, that's him coming into our world, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot or will not sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, what does sympathy do? What does empathy do? What does Christ-likeness do? Therefore, let us draw near. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see the dynamic. If you are a person of compassion, born in you by the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you're a person of sympathy, if you're a person who, like Christ, has a heart for those who are struggling, you cannot help but move close to them. You cannot help but be with them. Sympathy simply draws us near. So that's what we need. We need more sympathy. We need more empathy. We need more compassion. We need more help. And God is giving it to us day by day. Second use of our text then is really three parts. This is what I want to challenge you to do if you're finding that you have some room to grow here. First, if you want to be this kind of Christian, if you want to honor the suffering with sympathy, you must put self aside. This is the single greatest barrier between us and someone else. It's not a simple walk forward because there's someone always standing in the way, and it's you. It's me. You have to put self aside. And then having put self aside, genuine hospitality means that we are going to enter in to another person's experience. This is not a DoorDash. This is a guest chamber. This is a prison guest. This is another inmate being there with you. You must enter into this person's experience. You must be willing to hear them out. How are you doing? What are you thinking? How are you feeling? How can I help you? And then we must do that good work to bring grace and stability. I really want you to write that down. I really want you to think about that this week. When it comes to those with whom you disagree or you have conflict or those that you have shied away from, perhaps like the pastor on the front step, have you been showing grace? And they've been bringing stability. And if not, I want to encourage you to find ways to do that. Stabilize one another. We are in a very unstable feeling moment. And what we need now is not alarm. We don't need to be shaken by our collars. We need to be stabilized. We need to be held together. And then finally, I want you to see this. Not only should we honor strangers with hospitality and honor the suffering with sympathy, but here our text this morning reminds us, God himself reminds us, that there is an ultimate honor that we have an opportunity to show, and that is to honor the Lord. Honor the Lord. Because he will not leave us. He is our foundation. He is the reason that you can do these things. And to neglect them, friends, to neglect them is to neglect him. To shun these things, to shun this love, to shut this love out is to shut out Christ. Because he is the one who makes all of this possible. He is the one who is working through us in these moments. And here we have again this warning about love. Be careful. Be careful that your love is not being replaced by a love for something or someone else. In particular, here there is a concern that comes up other places in the Bible, and it is the love of money. It is the love, again, of self, of what I have, what can I amass, how can I hold on to what's mine? And so here we read these words, make sure. Again, there's a hidden warning there. It's not automatic that you're going to be free. You must keep fighting for freedom until the final day. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Notice that it's not free from money. What's the problem? The problem is love. Like many things, good things can become bad things when they become ultimate things. Good things become bad things when they become loved things. And the ultimate issue here is love. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money so that you will be content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Hear that again. What is our hope? How is it that we can move close to strangers and take them in? And show them hospitality and care for them. How is it that we can be together as a body and bring grace and stability to one another? How is it that we can navigate conflict with each other in times like these, feeling immense heat and pressure on our lives, and yet still bear good fruit? How is that possible? Because he has said, I will never desert you. I will never leave you. When I was young, and I suppose in maybe elementary school, I was not so bright of a student, so I caught on to any cute little way that I could remember anything for the test. And it always came up, I was having trouble spelling that word, desert. Which one is it? I don't know. Is it two S's or is it one? You probably heard the same thing. You always want to have two desserts. You only want to have one desert. Well, of course, that's true. If you think about what a desert is, you, in fact, don't want any of them. Because a desert is a deserted place. It's a place of waste. It's a place where everything is stony and salty, and there is no growth unless it is miraculous. And in fact, it is the place spiritually that we all find ourselves when we come into this world because of sin. We are all born into the desert of sin, separated from God. There is no life-giving water, not unless we come to Christ, whose stream of grace provides for us, and it awakens us, and it gives us life. And here's the beauty. When Christ takes you in, he will never abandon you again. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will never desert you. He will keep you. Well, here we are. We are yet again looking at what happens when the truth of the gospel and the rich redemptive message of good news in Christ bears out in our lives. That's where we are here. We're seeing how the fruit comes out once our hearts are changed. Are we like Christ? Are we following him? Are we leaning on him as the one who will never desert us? Well, you see here, what does this do for us? It changes the kind of people that we are. It makes us people who honor the Lord by being like him, by being hospitable like him, by showing sympathy to sufferers like him, even by refusing to desert one another. We are going to stand fast and we are going to honor our Lord. This love of Christ in our lives that will never forsake us, that will never leave us, that drives away our fear. Even as you read at the end of that verse, what will man do to me? That love is evident in our church by how we love one another in adversity. This is the question again about adversity. What do we do when times are hard? You notice just in the verse before this, in verse 4, the author of Hebrews also brought in another challenge to those who are married, that they would be careful about their marriage relationship and that they would honor one another there in this fundamental relationship. And this appears to be here a way for us to also understand how we are to be with Christ. We want to be faithful to him. He says marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. We want to keep our lives pure. We want to keep our homes pure. We want to love one another and care for one another. Why? Because we want to honor God. We want him to be exalted. We want our love ultimately to be for him. The Apostle Paul challenged his spiritual son Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 with this same concern for the love of money. It's something that we ought not overlook, because it is certainly something that every person is prone to, whether you have a lot or you have a little. And that's why he says there, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. This is particularly important in this moment because when suffering like this comes, it tempts us to look somewhere else for hope. We might look to ourselves. We might look to our savings account. I can get through 2020. We might look at our job. I'm virtually untouched by 2020. We can look at all of these other things. But we must be careful that we don't fix our hope on them, because they are uncertain. But we fix our hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. He says to them, instruct them to do good and to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Friends, we have a wonderful opportunity as Christians who want to keep up the love to do just that, to exalt our King, to honor him, and to magnify the fact that he will never leave us. That is why we don't wring our hands on earth. He is not wringing his hands in heaven, but rather we are free. And as we've seen throughout all three of these points from this text, we are free to do one overarching thing, and that is to love, to keep up the love. So as we come to a close with this part of our service this morning, I want to leave you with just three questions. These are three questions you should be thinking about if your community group is able to meet this week. You will be thinking about in your community group. They are questions that only you can answer. I can't answer them for you. I can't only in generalities. You have to answer them on the daily. Who will you love? You see, this is a question that was raised by our text. Who will you love? Will you love the strangers? Will you love those who are on the fringes, those who are on the outside, those who are your neighbors, those who are your enemies? Who will you love? Second, why will you love? We have to have this gospel motivation, right? That's why this pattern always is that we have gospel motivation before we have gospel obedience. We have to know why we will love before we can actually do it. We come again and again. Why will we love? Because he will never desert us or leave us. We don't need to fear man. We don't need to be afraid. We need to love. And then finally, here's the last question. And it is perhaps the most important, maybe second most important of the three. How? How will you love? What are you going to do? What plan are you making? What is God calling you to do in his word so that you will love, so that you will keep up the love with us? We are in desperate need of this, church. In this time, we pray God will move us quickly back together again. We want to move fast into the future. But for now, he has given us an opportunity, and it's one we don't want to lose. It is an opportunity to love. And of course, that begins with coming to Christ. If you're not a Christian, you must repent of your sin. You must place your trust in Jesus, or else you remain in the desert, separated from him. No hope, no help. And yet his grace is here. And we want to help you. You can call the church. You can email us. We would love to talk more with you about what it means to follow Christ. And we hope that if you are on the verge, that today will be the day you commit your life to him. And for the rest of us, for the church, we should take to heart what the Bible has told us. We want to keep up the love in this time so that we can be found like our Savior, who is always keeping up the love in us. Our Father, we give you thanks today because you are the King of love. You are love, and you have expressed your love in such a particular way by sending your Son to live, die, and rise again for us. We give you thanks this morning, as we do every morning, for the power of your good news, of what Jesus has done for sinners like us. And oh, how we pray that others would see in us more of that good news. They would hear more of it from us, and that our lives would overflow with love, Christ-like love, Christ-exalting love. Help us. Help us to be hospitable. Help us to be good sufferers and good stabilizers. Please help us to honor you today. In these days, give us wisdom, give us help. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to a sermon podcast from Paramount Church in Columbus, Ohio. To learn more, visit ParamountColumbus.com.